All right, we are continuing our finishing studies in our long study through the Gospel of Matthew. We're to the very last two verses of the Gospel. We're in Matthew 28. Really, we should link the last three, 18, 19, and 20. These three verses are traditionally referred to as the Great Commission. It's a good designation. We've identified that the phrase, the Great Commission, is never found anywhere in the Bible. It's not a Bible term, but it is a biblical term. It's a good overview description of what's happening here in this interaction between Jesus and his disciples before he returns to heaven in his ascension. And what we focused on in our first study last week, really, I guess it would be the fourth study, because we spent three on verse 18, what it means that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. But in our first study in verses 19 and 20, last week, we just focused on the first two words of the verse, which are "go therefore." Therefore was pretty straightforward, which is just whatever follows in verses 19 and 20 is linked back to the authority that has been granted to the Lord Jesus. So whatever we as the church are doing in response to the commission of the Lord in verses 19 and 20, if we're doing it with the right understanding, the right perspective, the right motives, then we are functioning in the fullness of the all authority that the Lord Jesus has been granted and which he is presently exercising from his throne in heaven. The other focal point of our study last week was on this simple little word "go," what it means, what it doesn't mean. I won't, of course, reteach all of that, but the essence of what we gained from our consideration of the word "go" is that it's not an imperative, meaning it's not a command. The whole commission is, in a sense, taken as a whole, a great final command of the Lord, but the emphasis in the command is not on the going part. It's more on another element that is ahead of us in our study today in the commission. But it's more along these lines. It could literally have been translated this way: having gone, or as you go, or as you are going. In other words, there's some movement, some traveling from one location to another that's implied in the commission, but it's not the great focus. And we're going to see why again in our study today it's not the primary focus of the commission. But of course, I'm not leaving out that no one ever travels from one location to another. But what we did see is that the pattern that later unfolds in the book of Acts and then is reaffirmed in all of the teachings that would be connected to the Great Commission concept that we find in the epistles, all of the letters of the apostles, from Romans all the way through to the book of Jude, is that the emphasis is on a pattern of some in the wider body of Christ that are called with what we would call a special calling, a special assignment. And they do go from one location to another. They go from one culture to another. They cross boundaries, whether they're natural geographic boundaries, leaving one nation, going to another nation, or whether they're leaving one culture and going to another culture, and they're bringing the gospel where it's never been brought before. In the first century of Christianity, we called them apostles. Nowadays, we've shifted the terminology, and we've talked about this before. There's reasons for this shift in terminology, but we refer to such people now more along the lines of calling them missionaries. There's nothing inherently wrong with that terminology, but the idea is there are some special ones that are called to cross lines, to go where no one has gone before, so to speak. And the majority of those in the body of Christ are meant, wherever the Lord has saved them, to remain in location. And the remaining in location is not a disobedience to the go that's in verse 19 of what we call the Great Commission. If you get saved in Northridge, California, and you remain in Northridge for the rest of your walk with the Lord. It doesn't mean you're necessarily disobeying the Great Commission or failing to take its concerns to heart. Some are called to go. Others are called to stay and to remain, but not in a passive sense. Not like, okay, if I'm not a goer, if the Lord has not called me to go to Kenya like he's called you to go to Kenya, Pastor Tim, then that means I'm not fulfilling the commission. Those that remain, pray. Those that remain, support financially. Encourage with words and with deeds of service. And together, we're all participating in the fulfillment of the commission. So that's the essence of what we covered in our study last time. Now, what I want us to notice as we're starting our study today is what is interestingly missing from the commission as Matthew gives it to us in his version of what we call the Great Commission. I want to read again. I'll just start in verse 18. Let me read through 18 through 20. And I'm going to call our attention to what's not in the commission that we would typically expect to be in the commission. And then I want to talk about my thoughts about why that is. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we have a lot of good stuff here. I mean, good stuff. I'm kind of being a little bit lighthearted, maybe. It's great stuff. It's the best stuff. But we have a lot of important information that's communicated by the Lord in this commission. We have his declaration about his authority. We have an implication about a movement from one location to another. We have an insistence on a priority, which we're going to be focusing on today, of making disciples. We have a clarity phrase given by the Lord as to who is the target of this discipleship-making venture, which is all the nations. We have an initial first practical thing that's meant to be done to those who rightly respond to the message of the gospel, and that's a baptism that needs to take place. And he gives some instruction about the meaning of that baptism when he says it's a baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we have a clear additional instruction about what is going to be the heart of what it means to actually disciple these that respond, and that is you're going to be teaching them to observe all that he had previously commanded them. And then finally, we have a promise of assurance of in verse 20 of the Lord's presence and the Lord's full involvement in the fulfillment of the commission. So there's lots of good stuff here, and this is why I'm doing like a 5 or 6 week study of these last couple of verses. But what is missing here from the commission? What should we expect? And it's something so obvious you might not even notice it. That's why I'm wanting to call our attention to it. What's missing is some statement of the Lord about the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel isn't directly mentioned here by Matthew at all in the Matthew account of the Great Commission. Now, I'm not going to have us turn there. You're welcome to read these in your own time. But at the end of the Gospel of Mark and at the end of the Gospel of Luke, each of those gospel writers has a differing version of what we would call the Great Commission. And in both Mark's version and in Luke's version, there is an emphasis on the proclamation of the gospel, what we would call preaching the good news of the gospel. Matthew doesn't mention it. Now, that gets my curiosity going. That causes me, that difference between the Great Commission accounts, and we're not talking about, when I say the Great Commission accounts mean different, I'm not saying that those three gospels are all speaking about the same exact moment, but describing that same moment in three completely different ways. The three moments that are represented at the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are three different moments. Remember, Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection, and he spoke many things to them about his future unfolding purpose. And so there is, though, a difference, and it's, to me, an important difference in terms of emphasis. Now, I've described many times in our study through Matthew that each one of the gospel writers had a different assignment from the Lord. There's a similarity in all four of the gospel writers' assignments, and that is all four of them were called by the Lord and inspired by the Holy Spirit to give their account of the life and ministry of Jesus leading to his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and ultimately his ascension back to heaven. But each one, as if you've ever read them, you know, there are lots of differences between those four gospel accounts. And those differences, unlike many unbelievers that are always looking for flaws in Scripture, those differences are there not because the four gospels are arguing with each other, like these four guys just couldn't get their story straight. If that was the goal, the four gospel writers could have and would have. They knew each other. They were connected to each other. They could have easily sat down in the same room and said, okay, let's make sure our outlines are identical here, so that, you know, you're not saying one thing and I'm saying another thing and we're arguing against each other. The differences are intentional in the sense that each writer is highlighting a different aspect of the Lord's purpose. So that leads me to wonder, why does Matthew not focus on the preaching of the gospel of salvation when he gives the Great Commission? Because I will say this, it is an essential of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Matthew's emphasis is on something else, though. His emphasis is on making disciples. Now, can you make a disciple if you're starting from scratch? And let's say we're cooking up a disciple. You know, we're following a recipe. Can you make a disciple without the preaching of the gospel preceding the finished disciple? It's impossible. There's no way to get to a disciple without first proclaiming the gospel of salvation, the good news to that person who's going to become a disciple. But the Lord's emphasis here through Matthew is not on the initial preaching or proclaiming of the message of salvation. His emphasis is on everything that's going to follow that initial moment. Mark emphasizes more the initial proclamation. Luke emphasizes more the initial proclamation, the actual, what we would call the moment of salvation, the moment of new birth, as they first hear this new message of salvation through Christ Jesus. But Matthew skips over that part purposefully, intentionally. I guarantee you, Matthew wasn't going back and later reading his own gospel and getting to the end of the gospel and going, I forgot the gospel part. Too late now. What he's doing is he's showing us where the gospel is meant to end. What I mean by that is not in the sense of ending like we're not going to preach the gospel anymore, but what is the goal of the gospel? What is the gospel aiming at from the very beginning? And this part that Matthew focuses on, and I'm very thankful that the Lord gave Matthew this specific way of describing the Great Commission, because he's the only one of the four Gospels that emphasizes this essential element of the gospel and what it's meant to produce, what it's meant to accomplish in the lives and hearts of those that believe it, embrace it, and are saved by it. It's meant to produce not just an initial change that we call salvation. It must produce that. But it's not meant to end there or stop there. It's meant to produce a life that is going to continue to change beyond the initial moment of salvation. Now, I can only speak for myself. Obviously, this must apply to you in the same way it applies to me. For me, I first heard the gospel in February of 1979. And I heard it by the grace of God in a saving way, meaning I heard it and it didn't pass in one ear and out the other. I heard it, it impacted my heart. By the grace of God, I was given the ability by the Lord to believe it in a saving way. I did embrace it. My life was changed. I was born again in February of 1979. But had that been the sum and the total of all that the Lord meant to accomplish in my believing the gospel, I would have remained in what we would call a baby stage of Christianity. And I wouldn't have ever been able to do what I'm doing for you this morning, which is carrying your understanding to a greater and deeper place of the Lord's purposes. So February of 1979 was, yes, it was a totally transforming experience in my life, but it was simply the first stage of an ongoing transformation that has continued for the last 42 years until today, and will continue for as long as the Lord gives me life and breath in this world. I will never, by the grace of God, stop changing. And that process, the ongoing change from the moment of salvation forward, is what Matthew is characterizing as discipleship. What it means to be a disciple of the Lord, as opposed to just, what's the alternative? The Great Commission could be, theoretically, it's not, but it could be just about making converts. Just getting people saved, and those that are involved in that process of getting people saved, feeling like, okay, good, I accomplished my job, and I can go on to others and get them saved in the same way. Let me use an example from an older time in Christian church history, and then an example from this church's experience in earlier years of this, the life of this church. The one from an earlier time in history, I'm going to use the name of in those days, a very well-known, I could even characterize him as a famous evangelist, a proclaimer of the gospel of salvation, but a name that I would guess most of you have never heard. How many of you have heard the name? It's kind of a strange name. Asahel Nettleton. How many have heard the name? Okay, I've got one hand has heard of Asahel Nettleton besides myself. Someone else heard of Asahel Nettleton? Okay. To me, this is sad. Now, I'm not blaming you, but it's sad that most everyone here has never heard of Asahel Nettleton. How many of you have heard, though, the name Charles Finney? At least a few more of us now. Not all of us have even heard of Charles Finney, but a few more of us have. So these two men lived at the same time, and they were both evangelists. They both lived in the middle of the 1800s, just prior to the Civil War. And they lived here in America, and they were evangelists. They both took the gospel as they understood it and traveled from town to town and proclaimed the message of salvation. And they both had what we would call, using modern American descriptions, they both had success as evangelists. They both had results, meaning they both had a large number of people who responded to the initial proclamation of the gospel. But there was a big difference in emphasis in how Asahel Nettleton proclaimed the gospel and how Charles Finney did. I'm not going to get into all the details of how they preached the gospel differently, but Charles Finney, in essence, believed that the gospel work of an evangelist was essentially just like a lawyer making a case before the court, just convincing the minds of the unbelievers that if he could make an ironclad case and convince people to make a decision for the Lord, that was his job. And once he was done with that, bringing those people that he was preaching to a decision to follow Christ, to accept the gospel of salvation, that his job was done and he would move on to other towns and do the same again. Asahel Nettleton had what I would call a much more biblical, full perspective of what gospel ministry was all about. And I think he had a deeper and greater understanding in terms of following, for instance, in the footsteps of Paul the Apostle. I'll be talking about Paul in just a moment, in terms of what we see Paul doing in the book of Acts in proclaiming the gospel, doing the work of the Great Commission. So these two men were involved in their evangelistic ministries. And Asahel Nettleton was well aware of the work of Charles Finney, and he began to hear reports, not just of what was happening as Finney would visit a town, and he would hold in each town that he visited what we would call in modern Christian terms, he would hold a crusade in each town. He would organize a big meeting, and they would invite people, and he would preach the gospel, and with his dynamic personality, he would convince them and argue them to an acceptance of the gospel. And then as soon as the meeting would end, he would pack up and leave town, and he'd go to another town and do it again there. So what Nettleton began, reports began to trickle to him, and so he made a decision to temporarily suspend his own gospel proclamation ministry, and he began to do some research, and he began to travel to each one of the cities and the towns that Finney had previously ministered to, but he intentionally visited them with some time lag between when Finney had preached, and now there's sufficient time to determine how deep, how long-lasting are the fruits of Finney's ministry. So he would go approximately a year after Finney was there. And wherever Finney had gone, there would be large crowds, and those large crowds would in large part be convinced by Finney and embrace apparently the gospel and make what we would call a salvation decision to follow the Lord. And so what would you expect a year later after Finney has had this dynamic ministry and now he's left town and he's left behind hundreds, in some cases thousands, of apparently brand new converts? What would you expect a year later if you were to visit the same town or the same city? You would expect a thriving, growing community of relatively young believers, but true believers banding together and growing in the Lord, wouldn't you? Of course, that's what you should expect. But what Nettleton found in his research as he followed along in the footsteps of Finney on a year delay is he discovered that he couldn't find in any of the towns, any of the cities that he visited, any that were willing to publicly identify themselves as a believer in Christ. He found no fruit that remained a year later. He found no growing, thriving community of young believers. He found, just spiritually speaking, a decimated landscape. No crops, spiritually speaking. No fruit growing and developing. And of course, this troubled him, and it convinced him that something was missing, of course, in the way that Finney proclaimed the gospel, but something else was missing, and the something else that was missing is the emphasis that Matthew makes in his version of the Great Commission, and that is the emphasis on making disciples versus simply making converts. So let's turn, if we could, to the book of Acts. I mentioned I wanted to look at an example from the Apostle Paul. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. This is just one snippet of Paul's ministry, but it's an important one, and it's part of a pattern. I'm gonna connect this to a larger pattern. This is just a good example of the pattern. Acts chapter 18, we're right in the middle of one of Paul's, what we call, missionary journeys. And this is where Paul, shortly after ministering in the city of Thessalonica and establishing the church of the Thessalonians, he was forced out of that city by opposition from a certain segment of the city. And he went on to other towns as well, and now he's made his way to the city of Corinth, where, of course, the Corinthian church is going to be established. Let's read the story of how this gets started. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, this is just a detail that most of you are familiar with, and that is that while Paul did receive support from various churches that he had established, financial support, sometimes that support was not sufficient to meet all of the expenses. And it's not like Paul had high-level expenses. He's not flying private jets around the country and that kind of stuff. But there are expenses, you know, just to survive and to live. And so he had a trade. His trade was he was a tent maker. So while he preached the gospel in each location, if need be, he would ply his trade. He would work his trade in those cities. And so he found these two who are believers, and he is sharing their trade. The three of them are making tents together to meet expenses. So verse 3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. That reasoning and persuasion is what we would call gospel ministry. He's preaching the gospel. He's just using the platform of the Jewish synagogue as his starting point to reach the population of Corinth. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, meaning he's involved daily in gospel proclamation, testifying to the Jews that the Christ or the Messiah was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So we have an initial gospel response. Wonderful. These people are now saved. They're born again. They're understanding that Jesus is truly the Savior and the Messiah. And they're even now baptized, which is one of the elements of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And then verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, which apparently Paul was at least being tempted to be afraid to continue his ministry because of all the opposition he was encountering. The Lord encourages his heart, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. This is very similar, by the way, to the very last line of the Great Commission. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So here Jesus is repeating that element to Paul. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And then verse 11 is what I want to focus our attention on. What does Paul do with that encouragement of the Lord? And he stayed a year and 6 months. Stayed in one place, one location, Corinth. A year and 6 months. That's 18 months. What was he doing? Teaching the word of God among them. So now Paul's ministry shifts. He doesn't leave behind the evangelism element entirely. But his emphasis in ministry shifts from evangelism to discipleship. And now he's taking those young believers that have embraced the message of salvation, and he begins teaching them from the Word of God. And he does so for 18 months. Can you imagine what a blessing it would be if you had 18 months to attend a Paul the Apostle Bible study? Can you imagine? I've read this passage before and thought, oh, what an extreme blessing those believers in Corinth were given to have their early discipleship really guided by the Lord's work through Paul the Apostle. But what I want you to see is this is something, and just using this example again, Charles Finney, this is something Charles Finney never did. He preached the gospel as he understood it, not perfectly, but he preached the gospel, and then he, you know, literally the day after the event, the day after the crusade, he packed up and he was out of there. And thinking like, okay, my job is done. That's it. That's all I'm meant to do is just bring people to that initial dramatic decision event in the response to the gospel message. And beyond that, I have literally no responsibility. It's what drove Asahel Nettleton to gain an understanding about the importance of discipleship linked to the initial work and effort of evangelism. So going back now to Matthew 28, if we could. I've mentioned that last week in our study, I kind of framed it as I was taking a little bit of a risk in talking too much about the details of the grammar of the commission itself as Jesus gave it. I said there's only one command in the commission, only one imperative, and there are three what are called circumstantial participles, meaning these are three modifying elements that surround and enhance our understanding of what it means to fulfill the one central command or imperative. So the participles are gone. You know, you have to travel in some cases to reach the people that the Lord intends you to reach. That's a circumstance. Baptizing, which we'll focus on next week, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's a modifier of what should happen, the very first and immediate thing next after the initial embracing of the gospel. And then what I've just been describing, verse 20, teaching them all the things that the Lord himself has commanded, really carrying them into, at the very bare minimum, the initial stages of their growth in the Lord by a broader instruction in God's word that goes beyond the boundaries of just the essential gospel message only. But the one imperative is found up in verse 19, and it's in this two-word phrase in our translation, but in the original Greek text and as Jesus proclaimed it to his disciples, it's just a single word. Our two words that translated are, make disciples. This is the command in the commission. This is the singular imperative. So if we understand the commission as Jesus gave it to his disciples, there's one thing that should rise in significance above all other things in terms of guiding our activities. It doesn't mean we don't go when we're called to go. It doesn't mean we don't baptize when people respond to the gospel. And it certainly doesn't mean we don't teach them to carry them forward in their walk with the Lord. But to understand what all of that is about, we must understand what we're really engaged in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, is it's a disciple-making commission. Now, I said it's a single word. It's literally, and we don't have this word, so I'm going to just make up a word to describe the single word that Jesus said. He really said, discipleize the nations. Discipleize. It's an action word. So we have to split it into two to make sense of it. Making disciples. But it's the word disciple as it is communicated as a verb. It's communicated as the central action of the commission itself. Now, Paul understood that, obviously, the apostle of the Lord, the primary servant of the Lord to reach the Gentile nations. That's why we see the pattern that I just shared with us in Acts 18 in the city of Corinth. He had preached the gospel in Corinth effectively and saw some really important and key people, including the president of the local Jewish synagogue, embrace the message of the gospel and embrace the idea that Jesus really is the Messiah. So there were a number of people that were saved, but we don't see Paul packing his bags and going to another city the next day. There are a few cases in the book of Acts where Paul leaves almost immediately after preaching the gospel. But in every single case, why does he do that? It's because there are people that are trying to kill him if he stays. And so just in wisdom, discretion being the better part of valor, he moves to another location so that he can actually continue his ministry. But wherever the circumstances allow him to do so, he always stays wherever he preaches the gospel. He doesn't stay permanently. He doesn't remain for years and years, but he does stay long enough to ensure that he's actually establishing not just new converts, but he's establishing real disciples. Now, I'm thankful that our church as a whole has come to that understanding and is committed to that principle. But not all churches are, and sadly so. I said I had another example. Let me tell briefly the story of something that happened for this church or with this church years ago. Some of you were here for that, but many of you were not. Years ago, there was a famous, worldwide famous evangelist that came into the San Fernando Valley, a man by the name of Luis Palau. How many of you are familiar with the name Luis Palau? He was known as the Billy Graham of the Latin-speaking world. And Luis just recently went to be with the Lord. He just recently died, so you know he is blessed now, and he's in the presence of the Lord. But he was invited by the pastor of Church of the Way, which is a large and prominent church in the valley, to come and do an evangelistic crusade here in the San Fernando Valley. And there were many churches that were invited to participate in this effort to reach the population of the valley with the gospel. So we did, as a church, participate. And our pastors met with a group of pastors that were all from representing different churches, and there were different assignments given in what part we would play. The part we were given to play in the efforts of the crusade were we were assigned the follow-up after the crusade ended. And I was glad that they had in their planning a follow-up segment to the crusade. So I was placed in charge of all of the follow-up for the Luis Palau crusade. So the crusade unfolded. I think it was like 4 nights, and it was at Birmingham High School, which was one of the larger venues in the valley. And there were maybe 5,000 people that showed up each of the 4 nights. And Luis Palau did preach the gospel. It was the true gospel. And in any crusade effort of evangelism, there's always a dramatic moment at the end of the message, and we call that in Christian tradition, we call that the altar call. So Luis Palau made an altar call each night, called people to come forward as a sign that they were accepting the message of salvation and believing it, and there were teams of trained people that were meant to meet them there at the altar at the front and to pray with them. And then the goal was always to get them to sign a card with their contact information. And the whole point of that card was so that there could be follow-up done beyond that initial moment where they were apparently saved. And so hundreds of cards were collected from the 4 nights of the crusade. And all of those cards were given to me. And then it was my job to look at on a map, look at the geography of where each one of those cards represented a person living. And then I was to identify which of the participating churches was closest to the place where that person lived. And then I was to contact the pastors of those participating churches and say, I've got X number of cards for you. Like, I've got 20 cards for you to follow up with so that we don't just make this all about a one-night conversion experience, but we hopefully make a concerted effort, all of us participating churches, we hopefully make a concerted effort to follow up and ensure that we're not just making converts, we're in the initial stages of making disciples from the people that responded and apparently were saved. So I will just tell you, I don't want to tell you all the gory details, but I will just tell you that I was deeply challenged and deeply saddened in all of my efforts. I wasn't contacting. We were given some 23 cards ourselves as a church, and I personally called each one of those 23 people and made an effort to have an ongoing connection with them after their apparent conversion. But I also spent most of my follow-up responsibilities contacting the pastors of these. There were about 70 churches in the valley that participated. So I'm on the phone with 70 pastors, or trying to reach 70 pastors. First, I couldn't even reach most of them. I mean, I made the efforts, but never got any single call back, even though I left a message. I'm calling about follow-up cards for the crusade that your church has just participated in. You would think if it was important to them, they'd at least call the organizing pastor back once and say, give me the cards. I really want to follow up with these people. And the pastors I did make contact with and did have actual conversations with only one or two exceptions out of the 70 guys, were just not even interested in making a simple follow-up call to the people that apparently had just gotten saved with any desire or any interest or any effort being made to start a discipleship process with those people. Now, I share that story not to just like bag on other churches and other pastors. I'm sharing that story just to show you that I think there's a reason why the Lord gave Matthew the assignment to emphasize discipleship making, not just initial gospel preaching, bringing people to the moment of saving faith and conversion and new birth. But Matthew's whole emphasis, he skips over that initial stage almost like it's implied. Of course, you know the gospel needs to be preached, but here's what you really need to get out of this. This is a commitment to a lifelong process with these people that are being transformed by the gospel. This is just the first stage of an ongoing change and transformation in their lives. And I think it fits with Matthew's whole gospel. I've been talking about this all the way through our study, that there's a main theme in the gospel of Matthew. Do you remember what the main theme of God? I hope you remember, because I've said it probably 100 times in our years of study. What is the main theme of Matthew's gospel in terms of how he highlights Jesus compared to Mark and Luke and John? It's all about the kingdom. And Jesus is the king of the kingdom. So it only makes sense that when we get to the Great Commission in Matthew's assigned version by the Holy Spirit, that the whole emphasis is on making disciples, because these are people that are being made disciples of the king. These are now citizens in a new kingdom. They're not just people that've made a personal and individual and isolated decision about what they believe in the privacy of their own hearts. These are people that are being enlisted into the army of the king. And so he makes all of his emphasis on discipleship rather than just disciples or converts alone. Now, let me talk in the last few minutes that I have, let me talk just very practically about how this settles down to you and I on the level of our part to play. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to use this passage in Paul's teaching, who understood this concept that I'm describing so well. Of course, much better than I even understand it. But this passage in Ephesians 4, I think, is a critical passage to link with Matthew's Great Commission emphasis on discipleship making. I want to read from verse 11. And where we're jumping in to the Ephesians passage is Paul has just emphasized that Jesus ascended back to heaven. He starts that ascension emphasis in verse 8. We're not going to start in verse 8, but he emphasizes that Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And then in verse 11, I believe what Paul is doing is he's taking the concept of the commission down to a very practical level of how it involves you and how it involves me. I emphasized last week, we all have a part to play in the Great Commission. So I want to talk for a few minutes about what part do you have to play? You personally have to play. So looking at verse 11, I'm going to read through to verse 15, because I think there's a pattern here that we're meant to follow. This is the ascended Lord back in heaven, seated on the throne in heaven, doing something. What is he doing? He, the Lord Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In fact, let me go ahead and read verse 16 as well. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the Great Commission in action that's been described in Ephesians 4:11 through verse 16. Where does it start? It starts with the ascended Lord seated on his throne in heaven. In the fullness of all the authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But it doesn't stop with him seated on the throne. Him seated on the throne gives something special to his church. What does he give? In verse 11, he gives what we call special spiritual leadership, influential giftings to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Where I personally find myself in that description of verse 11 is I am one of the shepherds and teachers of God's word. So I have a part to play. I'm thankful that the Lord has given me what I would consider to be an important part to play in the fulfillment of the commission. But what am I to do in my part? My part is meant to see its fulfillment in verse 12. What am I doing as a shepherd and teacher? Why are we spending all this time in the Gospel of Matthew? And why are we spending all this time at the end of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, focusing several weeks on the Great Commission? Verse 12. What I am doing is this. To equip the saints. Who are the saints in Paul's perspective? As he's writing the Ephesian church, who is he thinking? You know the traditional model of how the word saint is used, and it's really misused in the Roman Catholic community, the Roman Catholic version of so-called Christianity. They view saints as like a very, 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 very select few of super special Christians in the course of church history. How many saints are there in the Roman Catholic Church? Only, I don't know what the number is, maybe a few hundred out of all the Christians that have ever lived between the first century and now. That's not Paul's perspective. We've talked about this. We've studied this. Who are the saints in Paul's perspective as he's writing at the church in Ephesus? Every single true believer in Ephesus is identified as one of the saints. This is important to import into your understanding then when you read verse 12. What are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and in my case, shepherds and teachers doing? The shepherds and teachers are equipping the saints. My job is to equip you to fulfill the Great Commission. And the primary way I equip you to fulfill the Great Commission is to teach you God's word. That's why we're going to be in one of our upcoming studies at the end of Matthew's gospel, focusing on what does it mean to teach them all that Jesus has commanded them, previously commanded them. So my job is to equip you by teaching you. But then what happens following the equipment? To equip the saints for what? For the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. Who's the primary actor in the one that's doing the work? Who's the primary actor in the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the sense that the body of Christ is being increased in numbers and being built up in spiritual maturity? Well, yes, me initially as an equipper, but the real emphasis is on once equipped, the shift in focus is from the one doing the equipping to the ones that are now equipped. It's on your shoulders to fulfill the Great Commission, to do the work of ministry. Right now, I'm doing the work of ministry, but my work is to equip you. And then having been equipped, should you, and understand why I'm saying this, should you then just sit passively in your spot in the pew, having received the equipment that you've received, and say, okay, job done. I've been equipped. I will just sit here and sit on what I've been equipped with. What's the implication of why you come to be taught? The implication is you're meant to do something with it. So what are you to do with it? There's two basic things you're to do with it. One is you're to find ways to share the gospel of salvation with those that are in the circle of relationships in life that surround you. Find some way to share the gospel of salvation. And I don't mean in a forced way, like I'm just assigning you got to go out and you got to talk to three people this week and you got to say, you got to say these words to them. Yeah, no. But to find opportunity to share the message that transformed your life. To give testimony, like what Linnea did last week for the church. To just share the story of how the Lord has transformed you, changed you, and that whatever change and transformation that you've experienced is directly because of what the Lord has done on the cross and in his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. To share that with someone that's within your circle. You don't have to travel to Kenya to do that. Now, what people should you share it with? Well, there are people around you. There are people in your family. There are people in, you know, different spheres of life that surround you. For instance, I'll use the example of we recently had a young man that came to know the Lord because one of the young men in our congregation was playing on a regular basis a video game online on the internet and met this other young man who was sharing that game playing experience with him. And in between games, they had the opportunity to talk to each other over headphones. And the young man in our congregation was bold to use the opportunity to begin to talk about his experience with the Lord with this other young man who had never received the gospel. And it resulted in a salvation. And so there's an example of someone within your sphere. That happened to be a hobby. For myself, I had the experience just not too long ago of I go to a ping pong club locally and I play ping pong for recreation and for exercise and for fun. But I am also there because as a pastor, most of my personal relationships are people within this church. And so I was actually looking for an opportunity to make some friendships outside of the four walls of this church, outside of the connections to other believers. I wanted to meet some unbelievers and form relationships with them. And in that, there was one man that I formed a friendship with and engaged in ongoing conversation. And it resulted in an invitation to come to our men's breakfast. And he attended our men's breakfast for 2 years, just as an unbeliever, just curious and interested and kind of excited about what he was learning. And that resulted in a salvation and a baptism and the beginning of a process that continued. Once he embraced the Lord and was baptized, I didn't, you know, like, okay, I've done my job. That was just the start. So what do you do next after you've had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and let's say they happen to embrace it in the saving way? Are you going to be able to completely disciple them? Maybe not, but the question is, can you contribute at all to the beginning of their growth in the Lord? And really, that comes down to a question of, have you been equipped at all? Have you learned anything from me in the teaching of God's word, in our long study through the Gospel of Matthew, that would be helpful to someone else that's just starting out? And the answer is yes. You've been more than equipped in that regard. And so with this fellow that I met at the ping pong club that eventually received the Lord, that wasn't the end of my conversations with him. I had several key conversations with him leading up to his salvation experience. But since then, I've had 10 conversations with him for every one that I had before he was saved. And all of my conversations now are not to try to convince him to believe in the Lord. He does. What do you think all my conversations are about now? We're talking about all of the aspects of what it means to grow in the Lord. All of the difficulties that he's encountering, all of the barriers to his growth that are in his pathway and what it means to break through those barriers and to go on and grow in the Lord. It's a disciple-making influence. I knew from the very beginning in these conversations that if he did embrace the Lord, that wasn't the end of my connection to him. That was, in a sense, just the beginning of an ongoing connection to him and an opportunity that the Lord had given me to help him to really begin to grow in the Lord. And so what we're talking about here are looking at the responsibilities of the Great Commission from the perspective of, yes, this is a high level, big picture, the entire church through 2,000 years of church history responsibility. But it comes down to what part has the Lord given you to play. You have been equipped to do the work of ministry. And the work of ministry is the Great Commission. It is to share the gospel in a saving way. But then with any that do respond and do believe and do embrace the message, then to form connections with them, form relationships, and to help them through all of those early stages of growth to begin to grow in the Lord in the same way that you yourself have. Because this is an assignment to what we would call duplicate ourselves in the ministry of the gospel. It's disciples making disciples. It's reproduction on a spiritual level. All right, so let's bring our study this morning to an end. Let's pray, and then Lord willing, we'll pick up with the next aspect of the Great Commission, which is water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll focus on that in our study next week. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for how you have given Matthew a very specific and special emphasis in his record of what we call the Great Commission. And I pray that we would see it, fully embrace it, understand our part in it, and Lord, by your grace, boldly look for and pray for opportunities to both share the gospel in a saving way with those that do not yet believe, that are in our personal circle of acquaintances, and then for any who do accept it and embrace it and believe it and are saved by it, that we would be willing, Lord, to walk them through those early stages of growth by helping them grow as you have helped us grow. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right.